Morning, family. Hi. All right. So today we are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's a bit of a crazy chapter. I thought it was a little bit weird when I was reading it, but God's word is good all the time. So I'm just going to pray and then we'll get into it. God, thank you for bringing us as a family together again today to hear your word and your truth. Just pray that you help us to clear our minds of whatever's distracting us today from hearing what you have to say to us. And just pray that what we'll hear today will come from your heart, Lord, and not mine. Be with us today, Lord. Amen. Got the words up on the screen if you want to follow along. So, chapter 14. One day, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost." But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah, around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitob, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord who had served at Shiloh. No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Senna. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. "Let's go across to the outpost of those pagans," Jonathan said to his armor bearer. "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few." "Do what you think is best," the armor bearer replied. "I'm with you completely, whatever you decide." "All right then," Jonathan told him, "we will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Stay where you are or we'll kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them." Probably a good idea. "But if they say, 'Come on up and fight,' then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them." When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson." "Come on, climb right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed those who came behind them. They killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about half an acre. Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. Saul's lookouts in Gibeah of Benjamin saw a strange sight. The vast army of Philistines began to melt away in every direction. "Call the roll and find out who's missing," Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here." For at that time, Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. But while Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, "Never mind, let's just get going." Then Saul and all his men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. Even the Hebrews, who had previously gone over to the Philistine army, revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites. Likewise, the men of Israel who were hiding in the hill country of Ephraim joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage even beyond Beth Arvin. Now the men of Israel were pressed to exhaustion that day because Saul had placed them under an oath saying, "Let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies." So no one ate anything all day, even though they had all found honeycomb on the ground in the forest. They didn't dare touch the honey because they all feared the oath they had taken. But Jonathan had not heard his father's command, and he dipped the end of his stick into a piece of honeycomb and ate the honey. After he had eaten it, he felt refreshed. But one of the men saw him and said, "Your father made the army take a strict oath that anyone who eats food today will be cursed. That's why everyone is weary and faint." "My father has made trouble for all of us," Jonathan exclaimed. "A command like that only hurts us. See how refreshed I am now that I have eaten this little bit of honey. If the men had been allowed to eat freely from the food they found among our enemies, think how many more Philistines we could have killed." They chased and killed the Philistines all day from Michmash to Ajalon, growing more and more faint. That evening, they rushed for the battle plunder and butchered the sheep, goats, cattle, and calves, but they ate them without draining the blood. Someone reported to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that still has blood in it." "That is very wrong," Saul said. "Find a large stone and roll it over here. Then go out among the troops and tell them, 'Bring the cattle, sheep, and goats here to me. Kill them here and drain the blood before you eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it.'" So that night, all the troops brought their animals and slaughtered them there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first of the altars he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let's chase the Philistines all night and plunder them until sunrise. Let's destroy every last one of them." His men replied, "We'll do whatever you think is best." But the priest said, "Let's ask God first." So Saul asked God, "Should we go after the Philistines? Will you help us defeat them?" But God made no reply that day. Then Saul said to the leaders, "Something's wrong. I want all my army commanders to come here. We must find out what sin was committed today. I vow by the name of the Lord who rescued Israel that the sinner will surely die, even if it is my own son, Jonathan." But no one would tell him what the trouble was. Then Saul said, "Jonathan and I will stand over here, and all of you stand over there." And the people responded to Paul, "Whatever you think is best." Then Saul prayed, "O Lord, God of Israel, please show us who is guilty and who is innocent." And then they cast sacred lots, and Jonathan and Saul were chosen as the guilty ones, and the people were declared innocent. Then Saul said, "Now cast lots again and choose between me and Jonathan." And Jonathan was shown to be the guilty one. "Tell me what you have done," Saul demanded of Jonathan. "I tasted a little bit of honey," Jonathan admitted. "It was only a little bit on the end of my stick. Does that deserve death?" "Yes, Jonathan," Saul said, "you must die. May God strike me and even kill me if you don't die for this." But the people broke in and said to Saul, "Jonathan has won this great victory for Israel. Should he die? Far from it. As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair on his head will be touched. For God helped him do a great deed today." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul called back the army from chasing the Philistines, and the Philistines returned home. So yeah, bit of a weird passage. I had a lot of questions after reading this passage. Why did Jonathan just go off and do his own thing and not consult with Saul first? Why did he put his own life and his armor bearer's life in so much danger when they were already so outnumbered? Why did Saul give this crazy order that none of the army could eat? Who would do that? That's so mean. Why didn't God answer Saul when Saul inquired of him? And most importantly, where is this magical place where honey is just covering the ground? Because I got to get there. But let's get some context, because that's always a good thing to have. So if we jump back into chapter 13 for a second. For Israel, this seems to have been a time of fear. We know that from chapter 13 that the Philistine army was huge, with thousands of soldiers and chariots. And chapter 13, verse 6 tells us that the Israelites were terrified. When they saw how big and overwhelming the Philistine army was, they abandoned their own army and they started hiding in caves and rocks and thickets and in pits. And some even crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And we know from the end of chapter 13 that the Philistines had set up raiding parties, and to make the situation even more scary for the Israelites, they had almost no weapons apart from Saul and Jonathan, because the Philistines had taken over control of production of tools and weapons. And previously in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel was anointing Saul to be king, Samuel specifically told Saul to go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship with you, and I will tell you what you are to do. But as we saw last week in chapter 13, Saul barely waited the 7 days before getting spooked by the fact that his men were scattering and fleeing the army, and Saul decided to disobey Samuel's direct order and sacrifice the offering himself. And that was completely out of Saul's authority to do that, to offer the sacrifice. And it seems as well that this was maybe kind of a test that Samuel had put in place to teach Saul patience and dependence on God, and Saul completely bombed. As well as this choice by Saul to have faith in the number of men that he had in his army rather than in God's power showed him to have an attitude of self-reliance, independence from God, and an unwillingness to work with God or Samuel, none of which were good qualities for the king of God's nation. And as we heard in Justin's talk last week, Samuel literally roasted Saul for this decision, telling him that because of his disobedience, his kingdom would not endure. So that's kind of the context that we have moving into chapter 14. Israel's pretty scared. Saul is probably feeling pretty sorry for himself, pretty unsettled, maybe wondering if what Samuel said is actually true, maybe wondering what his next move's going to be, maybe wondering if he could possibly win God's favour back, or at the very least, not wanting to make God any angrier than he might already be. For me, the biggest thing in chapter 14 is this comparison between Saul and Jonathan, a comparison between Jonathan's faith, his confidence and his trust in God, and in Saul's willingness to go his own way and do his own thing and disobey and disregard God. So we have Jonathan, he's this young warrior who's keen to fight his Philistine army whatever way necessary. For me, when I first read this, my initial opinion of Jonathan was that he was just a bit reckless, maybe was trying to be like a hero in a dangerous time who puts himself and his young armor bearer in danger. He doesn't tell his dad, the king, what he's doing, and he doesn't seem to consult with God either if this is something that God actually wants Jonathan to do. He just kind of goes ahead and acts and does it, and in my mind that seemed pretty reckless. But if we have a look at what Jonathan says to his armor bearer in verse 6, and this is the NIV version, Jonathan says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or a few." And then in verse 10, "That will be the sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." Jonathan took a risk, but he knew who his God was. He knew that his God didn't need numbers to win any battle, that no enemy could stand against his God's power and might. And however bad this situation looked, he knew that his God was bigger and greater and sovereign. And God led Jonathan to victory in that moment. And then God sends this huge panic through the entire Philistine army that created absolute chaos. The Philistines began fighting each other, began killing each other instead of the Israelites. At this point, we flick back to Saul, who's camped under a tree with only about 600 men. And with him is Ahijah, a high priest. And we know that he's Eli's great-grandson, so maybe not the best family line to belong to, but anyway. But Ahijah is wearing an ephod, which is this holy garment that only priests were allowed to wear, and has like this breastplate kind of thing, which has these two stones or gems attached, and they were called Urim and Thummim, and the NIV version kind of talks about them a bit more. These stones were used as an oracle kind of thing. So Saul and David later on uses it as well. They would kind of ask for the ephod to be brought before them when they wanted to ask God something through the oracle. And they would use these two stones kept on the breastplate to kind of cast lots and use it as a way to make decisions and inquire of God. So at the time that this crazy panic happens, Saul seems uncertain as to what to do. Samuel never really told him what his next step should be. And now there's this crazy panic going on and no one has any idea what's happening. So he calls for the ephod to be brought to him so he can consult God, which is great. Like maybe he's learned his lesson from the roasting that Samuel gave him last chapter. Nope. So verse 19, "While Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, 'Never mind, let's just get going.' Saul knew what he should have done. He knew that he should have asked God what God wanted him to do. But instead, he literally rejects God's judgment. His independence, his fear, his pride, his disobedience, whatever it was, it gets in the way and it makes him reject God's involvement in this situation. And as we've seen in chapter 13, and as we will see in chapter 15, Saul's heart is not fully after God. And things get even worse for him in the next couple of chapters. If we keep reading through to verse 24, we hear how Saul has made this crazy oath that none of his soldiers were allowed to kind of eat anything until he had fully taken revenge on his enemies, even though we can clearly see that this wasn't Saul's victory, it was God's completely and undeniably. No one could claim anything otherwise. Israel had no weapons, they were completely outnumbered. This victory was God's. But Saul makes this crazy oath, and his choice to do that, again, doing his own thing without taking any direction from God, led to his men, after fighting battles all day, being faint with hunger, starving, going crazy, and just butchering animals on the ground and eating them without draining their blood. Saul's decision led to his men sinning against God. Can you just imagine like the mess of this scene, like the mess of this entire day? Just absolute carnage, just dead Philistines, dead animals, blood everywhere, honey, the smell, it's just crazy. It's messy, it's absolutely messy. And then Saul tells his men that they shouldn't sin against God by eating blood, which I guess is good that Saul still like recognizes some sins when he sees them. But Saul is focused on the rules God has laid down rather than the relationship that God wants most with him. And then in verse 36, Saul again goes to make his own decision about pursuing the Philistines before being prompted by the priest Ahijah to consult with God first. And God doesn't answer Saul that day. I don't know, maybe God's testing him a little bit just to see if he actually would have the patience to wait for an answer, if he actually wanted an answer from God, or whether he'd keep doing his own thing. So Saul decides that there must be something wrong with someone in the Israelite camp, and he needs to find out who has sinned and is stopping God from answering him. So he calls for the ephod and casts these lots, and Jonathan comes up as guilty. And then one minute he's swearing that Jonathan has to die for eating the honey, and the next minute he's listening to the people under him and he lets Jonathan go. And I think these verses just show that Saul is a man who is so easily shifted by changing situations and circumstances, who holds tighter to his own oaths and his own judgment rather than trusting in God's. And I'm not trying to completely roast Saul here. Like so much of the Bible, I see that brokenness in my own life, in my own decisions, in my own heart. Saul's story is just that reminder of what God really wants in a relationship with him. He wants our hearts, not just a part of them, not just when we feel like it or when it's convenient or when it fits in with our plan. He doesn't want to be just our consultant. He wants all of us. So we have this really clear comparison in this chapter between Jonathan and Saul, between those who know who God is and what he's done for them, who trust him, who obey him, and those who cling to their own understanding, their own pride, their own autonomy in their life and refuse to obey him. And the reason that stories like this and the rest of the Old Testament are so relevant to us now, thousands of years later, is that they tell us who God is. It's a story of his faithfulness, his mercy, his provision, his power, his sovereignty, his discipline and correction, his holiness, his unrelenting love for people who repeatedly reject him. And as we know, as we've looked through all the way from Genesis to now, we are part of this story. We are part of this family. This God of the Old Testament is the same God that he is now. We have a new covenant, a new relationship, but the same God. And like this messy day, this messy battle, our lives are full of mess, full of poor, wrong decisions, times when we ignore God and do our own thing, and times when we feel the consequences of those choices. But we are under this new covenant with God, a new relationship defined by God's grace. So we continue to be messy, but our God is not. He is steadfast, faithful, unchanging. He proved that in the Old Testament. He came to earth and demonstrated that in the New Testament, and he proves that continually now in our own lives. So Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 90 verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 119 verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. We can trust this. We can base our lives on this. Jonathan knew who his God was, and it led him to do amazing things for God, to show courage in the face of an overwhelming army and an unwinnable battle. We have to know who our God is. We have to know what he's done and what he promises to do in our lives, as long as we let him do that. And when we know who he is, we can say with full confidence, like Jonathan's armor bearer in verse 6, God, do all that you have in mind. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that this story teaches us. Help us to see our own brokenness and the ways that we reject you in our lives and our hearts. And we're sorry that we do that. Help us to keep learning who you are, trusting that you are faithful and steadfast and that your love for us is unchanging. Help us this week to obey you heart and soul because you've earned our obedience. In your name we pray. Amen.